Sometimes individuals like to spend hours and hours and hours and hours thinking about what are referred to as philosophical questions. Here's a few of them. Number one, does a person's name influence who they become? Now, in times past, that is in Bible times, individuals were named something very early on, and oftentimes that name did denote something about their character later on. But is that still occurring today? Secondly, what is the most important concept that needs to be taught to other individuals? A third philosophical question. Can a person suffer too much hardship? We know that hardship can be good for us. There are lessons that can be learned. There is character that can be built through hardship. But can a person suffer too much hardship? Another question. Is it better to be a big fish in a little pond or a little fish in a big pond? Can you imagine 40 or 50 men sitting in a room thinking about answers to that question? And coming up with reasons why it's better to be a big fish in a little pond or being a little fish in a big pond? What a waste of time, is it not? And how about this last one? How conscious do you think animals are? Now, folks, those kind of questions, really and truly, are considered very, very important questions by many individuals, and they waste many hours thinking about, pondering, coming up with reasons why a certain answer should be given to those kind of questions. Now, the reason we started off that way is because today is our question and answers Sunday. Normally, it's the first Sunday of the month. We're a little behind because of other things, but today we're going to be doing questions and answers. And I am thankful that the questions that you ask me are not philosophical in nature, aren't you? And I'm glad that the questions that you ask are religious and that they're biblical and they get us into the biblical text to learn something about what God desires for our lives. This morning, we're going to be looking at three questions. Let's look at question number one. What kind of things characterize godly sorrow? And the reference that is given is 2 Corinthians 7:10. Let's begin by looking at 2 Corinthians 7:10. Notice, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. In that verse, we find Paul contrasting two kinds of sorrows, don't we? Notice how he begins. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. And then he says this, but there's the conjunction of contrast, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. We could spend a lot of time contrasting godly sorrow with worldly sorrow. But the questioner doesn't ask about that contrast. The questioner asks only about one, doesn't he? What is or what are some of the characteristics, the qualities that are manifested when a person truly has godly sorrow? There's three that we'll consider. Number one, true regret for sin. Does everyone remember a man by the name of Judas Iscariot? Folks, Judas Iscariot was a wicked man, was he not? Even though he was one of our Lord's apostles. And we all know his ultimate action, don't we? He goes and for 30 pieces of silver, he betrays the Lord Jesus Christ over into the hands of the chief priests and elders and scribes and Pharisees. He has gotten money. And the elders and the scribes, they have what they desire, and both individuals are just as happy as they can be. Now, the Bible tells us that Judas repented himself. And we are told that in Matthew 27, 3 and 4. And Judas, which had betrayed him, now listen to what the text says, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and took the 30 pieces of silver, to the chief priests and elders and said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. Sounds good, doesn't it? The Bible says he repented. But there's some words in there that are interesting, and they are these words. When he saw, he was condemned. If Jesus had never been sentenced to death, Judas would have experienced no sorrow, no regret, no upsetness whatsoever. If they had beaten Jesus and let him go, if they had locked him up for a few days and let him go, if Jesus had ultimately been freed by the Jewish rabbis, Judas would have been just as happy as a lark. He would have kept those 30 pieces of silver. He would have spent them in whatever way he desired. It wasn't until his plan failed. Uh-oh, I didn't intend for Jesus to die. But when he saw he was condemned, then he felt bad about his situation. Here's the problem, folks. Judas manifested no sorrow whatsoever for his covetousness. You see, it's his covetous heart that got him in trouble in the first place. He manifested no sorrow whatsoever for his betrayal of the Christ in reality. He was only upset because his plans didn't go as they were supposed to. He was only upset because Jesus was going to die, and he never thought that was going to happen. There is no true regret on the part of this man. But we have another man by the name of Peter, don't we? And his actions, to me, are just as bad as those of Judas, aren't they? In fact, not only does he once but three times denies the Lord Jesus. Thou art one of them. I know not the man. And ends cursing and swearing that he didn't know Jesus. Three times he denied the Christ. After that third time, the Bible says that Jesus turned and looked upon Peter. And at that moment, the Bible tells us that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Matthew 26, verse 75. Folks, when Peter went out, it was due to true regret of his denial of the Son of God. He went out and wept bitterly. Two disciples, two wrong deeds, and yet one is truly regretful for his actions and the other is only regretful because what he had planned did not truly come to pass. You see, you and I, if we're going to have godly sorrow, must truly regret the things that we've done. Secondly, there needs to be tears of grief and tears of sorrow that are shed because of our sin. What was it that Jesus said in Matthew 5:4? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Go home this afternoon and look up that little word mourn in Matthew 5 verse 4. And that little word mourn means this: to cry, to weep, to cry audibly and loudly. It is not merely experiencing something within. It is understanding my sinful condition within and manifesting that without with tears and sorrow before the Almighty God. How many of us have truly ever wept over our sin? James says, draw nigh unto God and He will draw nigh unto thee. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. He continues by telling us to weep and to mourn over our transgression. Let your joy be turned into sorrow and your laughter be turned into mourning. Folks, you and I need to be weeping over our transgressions and over our sins. And the question that we ask is this: why? Why should we weep? Why should we be crying because of our iniquities? There are at least three reasons. There's probably a multitude of them, aren't they? Number one, we should reap because of the magnitude of our sin. Here's the problem that we have right here. Our sins oftentimes to us don't really look that big, do they? Sometimes even the worst of sins, we can have a tendency to diminish in nature in our minds, can't we? Secondly, we should weep because sin causes us to become the enemy of the Almighty God. Your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Folks, the minute that you and I involve ourselves in transgression, then we are setting ourselves up as enemies of God. Why? Because sin is the transgression of His will, is it not? And lastly, it was sin that put Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Oh yes, I've lived 2,000 years after that event, but it was my sins that put Jesus there. If nobody else in the world had ever sinned, and I had only done so one time, that one sin would have been enough for Jesus to have to die in my stead. Think about that. My sin is great. My sin causes me to be opposed to God, and my sin put Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. Surely, surely those kind of thoughts ought to make us weep for our transgressions, folks. Remember Peter? And he went out and wept bitterly. Thirdly, godly sorrow ought to manifest itself in repentance in my life. Notice what Paul says, godly sorrow worketh repentance. What is repentance? Very simply, it is sin that is put to death. When something is put to death, it quits living. It is no longer a part of who I am. No longer am I going to be involved in this transgression of the will of God. Now I'm going to live my life fully and completely in harmony with the will of God in this area. See, here's where Judas failed desperately, didn't he? The Bible says, rather than Judas being faithful to the Lord, rather than Judas serving the Lord, rather than Judas continuing as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that could have happened had he had a true heart of repentance, could he not? But rather than that, he went out and hanged himself. Matthew 27, verse 5. No true repentance on the part of Judas is scary. Three manifestations of godly sorrow. True regret. Weeping because of our sin and iniquity and the desire to repent of all of our transgressions. That, my friends, is true godly sorrow. How about question number two? If God is love, please explain Matthew 10, verse 28. Let's look at two passages before we get into the text too deeply. The first one is 1 John 4, verse 8. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is what? Love. Yes, God is love. Folks, God's very nature is love. If there is love anywhere in the world, guess where it came from? It came from God. He is the fountain. He is the source of every ounce of love that can be found in this world. But then we turn to Matthew 10, 28. And the last part of that verse says this, but rather, fear Him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Wow. God is able to destroy both soul and body in a devil's hell. That is a place of torment. That is a place of anguish. That is a place of fire. And my friends, that is a place wherein individuals are going to suffer throughout an entirety of eternity, are they not? And yet it is God who puts man there. There are some individuals who just cannot in their mind reconcile that a God who is all love could possibly at all put any individual into a devil's hell to suffer eternally. That to them is not love. That almost seems like a philosophical question, doesn't it? Let's go all the way back to the creation of man. There's one of two ways that God could have created us, isn't there? Number one, He could created us as robots. Now, I'm not talking about made out of metal and all that kind of stuff with blinking eyes and all that. But He could have made us like unto robots, right? Designed to do His will always in all things with absolutely no choice whatsoever. Question. If you had been designed that way, would you have looked upon God as a God of love? I just always have to do exactly what God wants me to do, and I have no choice in the matter whatsoever. Or He could have made us free moral agents, couldn't He? He could give us the ability to choose the things that we desire to do or don't want to do. And that even includes His own will, does it not, folks? The latter involves love for man, doesn't it? God loves us. He didn't want to dictate everything to us. He didn't want to rule over us as a lord or as some harsh dictator and control us. He wants us voluntarily, freely, to choose to do His will. That's love. Now, as we think about that, there's some other factors that have to be considered as well. This God who has given us the ability to choose sin has warned us about the consequences of sin, hasn't He? Isn't that what Matthew 10:28 is all about? But rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I'm warning you. Don't go that way. Don't make that choice. If you do, there's going to be horrible consequences. Why does He warn? Because God is love. That's why. But you see, God respects that He has made us rational beings like unto Himself. We are made in the image of likeness of God. God respects that. He understands that. Yes, He pleads. Yes, He begs. And He longs for us to do His will. But He is not going to intervene and force us to do that. He respects our free moral agency. Folks, that's love. But what we need to realize is this. If punished, it's not because God does not love us. It's because we have chosen the wages of sin, haven't we? For the wages of sin is death. Revelation 6, verse 23. It has nothing to do with the love of God. God loved me enough to give me the choice. God loved me enough to respect that choice. God loved me enough to warn me with regard to my choices. But when I make those choices, it's not God's fault. Those choices now become my fault. And I must pay the price for that transgression. Here's what I find interesting. God doesn't want any of us to suffer the consequences of sin, does He? And that's the very reason that God's love reached out so much to all mankind. I don't want you to die. I don't want you to be punished. I don't want you to suffer in a devil's hell. Here is my Son. He can pay the price for your sins. The Bible tells us in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God gave His only begotten Son that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God says, guys, look, I'm going to give you a choice. And if you sin, guess what? It's not all over. I don't want to just rush down and immediately punish you. I don't want to just rush down and immediately cast you into hell. Oh no, I'm going to send my Son to pay the price for your sin. And you can still be saved, even if you sin. Folks, that is love. Here's what you desire. Instead of complaining about God's punishment, folks, we should get on our knees and give thanks that God has given His Son so that we can escape His punishment. Listen to Romans 5, 9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. You do not have to suffer the eternal consequences of your sin. Why? Because of the love of God. If you die and if you enter into that place called torment, that place called hell, folks, it is because of the law and your choice. If you're saved from sin, it is because of the love of God and your choice. This next question is interesting. I've always wanted to talk about this verse and haven't spoken about it very much. Ephesians 6, verse 12. What in the world does it mean? This is what Paul writes. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? Paul makes a bold contrast between two things. And he says this, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Wow. Our fight, folks, is not against other human beings. Isn't that interesting? He says our fight is with those beings who are in the unseen realm, the principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness, where in high places, folks, our fight is against the forces of evil found in the unseen realm. Our fight is against Satan and his allies, those fallen angels. Now, there's no doubt that those in the unseen world oftentimes use humans as their agents. They use humans as their mediums by which to bring about things that happen in our lives. But what you and I need to understand is this. Our fight is not with them. The fight is against something higher than that, something greater than that. Our fight is with the forces of evil in the unseen realm, folks. They are our true enemies. As I was thinking about this, five verses came into my mind to consider. The first one's found in Matthew 16, 21 through 23. We're only going to look at one of the verses in any detail. In verse 21, Jesus is talking to His disciples and He tells them, I'm about to go to Jerusalem. And I'm going to be evil treated by the leaders there. And I'm going to be crucified. And I'm going to be resurrected on the third day. And in verse 22, Peter says, not so, Lord. Can you imagine? That's all he said. It's not going to happen that way, Lord. No, no. Folks, this may have been the very first time Peter heard these words. You're going to take my Lord, you're going to take my Master, and these guys are going to crucify you? Oh no, Lord, that's not going to happen. Not on my watch, it's not going to happen. Sounds like he's standing boldly for the Christ, doesn't it? And I want you to listen to this next statement. But he, that's Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou art what? Thou art an offense to me. For thou savorest not the things of God, but the things that are of men." Put yourself in Peter's shoes. I'm sorry, sandals on that occasion. Jesus had said, what? I'm going to suffer and die in Jerusalem. Peter stands up and he says, not so, Lord. That's not going to happen. And Jesus turns and looks at him and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Didn't he call him Peter? Was he calling Peter a name? No. That's not what he was doing, folks. You want to know what Jesus is doing on this occasion? He's acknowledging the forces that are behind the words that Peter had just spoken. And the force behind those words were who? The force behind those words were Satan and his allies. Get thee hence, Satan. You're not savoring the things of God. This is not God's will. And he knew that it was Satan that was behind those words. You see, we're not wrestling against who? Flesh and blood. Folks, we're wrestling against something higher and more spiritual than that. Notice the second passage, John 13, verse 2. The Bible says this, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Wow. The devil put it into Judas's heart to betray the Christ. Again, folks, who is it that's working against us? Who is it that's trying to exploit our weaknesses? Who is it that's trying to get us to do wrong? Who is it that's trying to tempt us? Who is it that is trying to get us to make poor choices on behalf of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It's none other than Satan himself, is it? Here's a powerful passage. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. Notice what Paul says. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of what? Of strongholds. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of Christ. And bringing every captivity..." Or bring every thought into captivity to the knowledge of Christ. Folks, we're in a war, but it's not a physical war. And the weapons that you and I use against our enemy are not physical weapons, are they? Paul wants us to understand that yes, we live on earth, we function on earth, we function around other human beings, but there is something going on beyond us. And that's where the problem lies. That's who the true enemy is. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Talking about that man of sin, the son of perdition, even him whose coming is after what? The working of Satan. With power and signs and lying. Who is it that's going to send this man of sin? It's none other than Satan himself. It is Satan who is working in the world, folks. Listen to 1 Timothy 4:1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to what? Seducing spirits and doctrines of who? devils, folks. Where did the false doctrine in our world originate? Oh, we like to say John Calvin. We like to say this person or that person, whoever it is. You want to know who's really responsible for it? Someone beyond this world, is it not? And Paul understood it, and he called them doctrines of devils. This next point is interesting. How these forces work in our world, I don't know exactly. And I don't know if there's any individual on the face of the earth who is able to tell us exactly how those forces work. How do we come up with full systems of thought like Islam and inject that into our world? How do religious systems like Calvinism or like premillennialism get developed and get injected into our world by these evil forces? I can't explain it fully. All I know is that they're behind it and they're the enemy. This next point's important too. Folks, the only way to fight them is with spiritual weapons and with spiritual armor. It's the only way that you and I are going to be protected. Now some might ask this question, why? Why is that the only way? You see, that's the context of Ephesians 6, is it not? Put on the whole armor of God. Why? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against all of this spiritual wickedness in high places. Why do I need to put on the armor of God, folks? These forces are not led by a man. They are led by the God of this world. And you've not met an enemy as wicked as Satan. Secondly, there are legions of these enemies that exist, aren't there? Legions. When those angels fell, folks, thousands, millions of those angels sided with Satan and are at work on his behalf at this very moment. There are more of them than they are of us. These beings are spirits. Thus, they have less limitations than we do. They can take forms that you and I can't take. They can be in places where you and I could never be. They can engage in actions that you and I could never engage in. Because they're spirit beings. These beings about which we speak too are superhuman, are they not? It is hard for us to imagine how powerful those angelic hosts are, even in fighting against God's holy angels. That's what they used to be in times past till they fell. And notice this last point. This is interesting, folks. These spirit beings know their end. Isn't that something? They know their end. One of these days, Jesus is going to come and He's going to cast us into the lake of hell, fire, and brimstone. They know that. And therefore, what are they going to do between now and then? They are going to tirelessly work against the kingdom of the Almighty God. They are not going to stop. They are going to be relentless in their pursuit of weak, frail individuals. And that can involve us as the children of God. Folks, you and I are in the fight of our lives and we don't really understand it. Do you know that? We don't appreciate it sometimes. But aren't you glad that God understands the battle that we're in? And even more so, aren't you glad that He loves us and gave Jesus so that you and I can be forgiven of our transgressions, but we are free to choose? He's not going to force you to make a decision for Him, but if you choose sin, you choose punishment. It has nothing to do for His love for you. It has everything to do with the choice that you made against His love. One of the commands that He's given to all of us, if we're going to be right in His sight, is to repent, isn't it? At the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. Here's some questions we need to ask. Do we truly regret our sins? Do our eyes really grow moist with tears because of our sins and our iniquity against God? Are we really willing to repent, that is, die to that old way of living in order to do the will of the Almighty God? My friend, if you're an alien sinner who believes in the Christ and you're willing to do that, there's only two more steps you have to take to become a Christian. And that's confess the name of Jesus before men. And then take that old dead man of sin and bury him in the waters of baptism in order to have your sins washed away. It was Saul of Tarsus who was told, "And now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. Dear Christian, Satan's after us. We're his enemy. And we can be involved in sin and iniquity. And we too need to repent, don't we? And if we're willing to do that, all we must then do is confess our sins. And He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to pray for His forgiveness. 1 John 1 verse 9, Acts 8 verse 22. Is there someone here who needs to respond to the invitation? Remember, you're in the battle of your life. And either you're lost or you're saved. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?